very back cover, you got Revelation, and the very next book is Jude. So that's how you find Jude. He's all the way in the back. Just a little guy, but he has been wonderful for us. And I think the book of Jude also has been helping us see how relevant the scriptures are today. Because reading through the book of Jude, it almost is like reading a newspaper today. That oftentimes is a criticism against Christianity that, oh, those people, they're so out of touch, they're so out of date, they're not relevant today. That couldn't be further from the truth, because when you read through the book of Jude, you see just how relevant it really is even for today. So Jude has been going after false teachers that have crept into the church, and Jude's approach to these teachers has not exactly been polite. Okay, he is exposing them for what they really are. He is just ripping these guys because they are causing such problems in the church. And I've told you guys this before, but again, I'll tell you it again, that I think sometimes we've sanitized Christianity so much that we don't want to call sin, sin. It's like, no, it's okay to call sin, sin when you see it. And when you see people promoting sin, it is okay to go after those folks and say, no, absolutely not. You are promoting evil and you need to stop that. And that is what Jude has been doing. So today we are going to head into our second to last section of the book of Jude. Next week we'll be finishing up. We're going to watch as Jude contrasts the false teachers and their behavior with what he expects from the people that he is writing to. Okay, we're going to draw some parallels out for us today. But to start with, we're actually going to go over the problem of this little section, this little passage. Okay, we do not talk about textual criticism in church very often, and kind of for a good reason. Textual criticism is a very specific discipline of Bible study. And to truly master it, it's actually kind of an art form. To truly master it takes years, and it takes some really good instincts as well. But today we've got to address what textual criticism actually is. Because the problem with Jude is some of these verses, especially toward the end of our passage in verses 22 and 23, they have to kind of put the verses together from what they have. And I'll explain here. Textual criticism deals with taking many manuscripts that we have of the Bible and kind of putting them together to really understand what the original is, because we do not have any of the original manuscripts of the Bible. Okay? And before you go crazy, or before somebody wants to point a finger at Christianity and say, look, you don't have the original manuscripts, well, why are we even listening to the Bible? There is no such thing as an original manuscript from any ancient document, period. Okay? None. We all are dealing with copies of everything from ancient times. But what does help us in our favor is for Christianity, for the New Testament, just Greek language documents alone, in manuscripts in parts or in whole, we have more than 5,000, closer to 6,000 documents about the New Testament, copies of it. The next closest person, and if you're, by the way, if you're using my notes, I wrote my notes from memory. My memory is not as good as it used to be. So some of the facts and figures in there, you may have to rewrite, scratch some things out and rewrite them because I didn't put in the correct numbers, okay? The next closest person, the amount of documents they have, is about 650. Okay? We've got 5,000, they've got 650. The other thing is that the documents that we have are between, the closest to the original writing is within about 50, 60, 70 years, somewhere in there. The next closest for anything else outside of the Bible, 400 years. Okay. Now, if you've ever played the game of telephone, where you tell something to one person, they tell it to the next person, and you see what it sounds like when it comes back, or you do it with a drawing or whatever, that's exactly what is taking place with the manuscripts here. The further away from the original, the more chance there is for error to get in there. Okay, so that's what we're staring at here, and now it's going to give me fits. There we go. Okay. What makes their job so difficult, someone who is doing textual criticism, is because they have to take all of these different manuscripts and copies and try and fit them all together and figure out what did the original actually say. So let me give you an example. Let's say there are five folks in this sanctuary right now who are just so wonderful and faithful, and you're scribbling down everything I'm saying. You're just, oh, we're going to write down every little note. You are taking notes furiously like a crazy person because you really want to do that, okay? Now, let's say that there's another 30 people associated with our church. Maybe some of them were here, some of them weren't here. But they find out that there were five people who took notes on what Pastor Keith said for the day. So they go running to those five people, and some of them get it from one of those five people. Some of them get it from somebody else who got it from one of those five people. So now you have a copy of a copy, okay? And they keep going out. Now, with just one sermon, you've got 35 different copies of what Pastor Keith said. Okay, now that's small numbers. We're dealing with the New Testament, 5,000 different copies. You can see how difficult their task is to try and put all of that back together and say, which one's closest to the original? What was the original meaning? What did it originally look like? Okay. Without getting too detailed, how they do some of this is that they look at first the external evidence, which it would be things like the number of copies of a particular passage, the families of those copies, like where they find those things at. They would look at internal evidence. So in my example of us making copies or notes here, they would look at things like other sermons that they have from me, that they have record of. They would look at speech patterns that I use and say, okay, this is the way the guy normally talks, so this is what he would say. They would look at topics that I often discuss and say, okay, this is a topic that was passionate. He was passionate about, so of course he's going to talk this way. Okay? Now I bring all of this up for you so that you understand how the New Testament was put together from those manuscripts. So technically, when we look at Jude, we are looking at a composite of those manuscripts. It's not one manuscript out there that says, okay, here's the original. We don't have the original. We have a bunch of partials, and they're taking all of those partials and putting them together. But, so you do not leave here insecure or feeling worried about the trustworthiness of the Bible that you have in your hand, let me explain something else to you. We have, again, far more evidence of the New Testament than any other ancient book, period. Next closest is Homer's The Iliad. He's the one with the 650 copies, and his were 400 years away from when he originally wrote it. The vast majority of the differences of the manuscripts of the New Testament come down to spelling or grammar. That's it. Okay? They do not affect the message of what the Bible says. And to prove that, your English translations are so accurate, depending on what manuscript or how many manuscripts they use, that they are 99% the same across all these different manuscripts in English, or versions in English. So your NIVs, your ESVs, your NRSs, your all King James, all that different stuff, 99% same in absolutely everything in them. So, just to help you out again, the King James Version of the Bible, they used 50 manuscripts to put the King James together. The New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, they used 5,000 manuscripts. Those two, still 99% the same. So it is amazing the accuracy of the Bible that we have, that we are holding in our hands. And I think there is a reason for that, because God has been over the whole process to make sure that His Word comes to us the way He intended for it to come to us. Okay? Now, there you go. Back to the book of Jude. Jude circles back around in the section we're going to look at. And basically, he's kind of almost going back and reiterating some of the things that he said at the very beginning. They parallel, the opening and this section parallel each other quite well. He's kind of finished this long section that has been negative to really go after the false teachers. And now he's going back to the positive to go back to say, this is how you contend for the faith. That is what the whole sermon series has been about, contending for the faith. Now he's going to jump back in and say, this is how you do it. Okay? So, Jude, starting with verse 17, we're going to read verses 17 to 19. But dear friends, Remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. And we'll stop there. Jude is addressing these folks with the title, Dear Friends. And actually that's a little weak compared to the Greek construction there. He's calling them beloved, or people that he deeply and dearly loves. Jude wants to remind, or he wants his readers to remember, okay? If you remember, that's what it says. Dear friends, remember what the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ foretold. That word for remember entails not just the mind, but the will. So in other words, this thing that you are remembering, it should be pushing you forward and changing your behavior. So if you've ever told your child as they've been growing up, reminding them of one of those little fables or stories and said, you remember what happened to the little boy who cried wolf, don't you? What you're asking your child to do is remember what they did and how it didn't turn out good for them. You should be changing your behavior because it didn't turn out good for them. Okay, that's what Jude is doing here. He's saying, remember this, and it should be changing the way you live now. Okay, they're supposed to be remembering what the apostles foretold. Now, we're not sure if this is written communication or what they literally spoke out, because these folks would have been around in the same time as the apostles. But the apostles foretold of scoffers that would follow their own ungodly desires. We have no direct prophecy that way or anything using those words. Closest thing we have is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Comes real close to that. But he is speaking of the apostles, plural. So more than one of them talked about this. So in that case, we do have several different places we can turn to. Gospel of Matthew talks about these things. Paul certainly talked about these things. Jesus himself talked about people who would be coming, who would be false teachers. So we have different places where they would have heard these messages from. Chances are that when he uses the word scoffers, he's talking about what these people are doing is that they're scoffing at God. And they're scoffing at God's moral requirements. So, because the verses right before this were about the false teachers' haughty attitude and lifestyle, how they thought that they were above all of this, and they were basically kind of looking down on these rules and things. The end of the prophecy is about them following their own ungodly desires. Notice the repetition of the words. You guys remember, I think it was last week, maybe it was 2 weeks ago, we read that little section in the book of Jude, and it was just ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. Like 3 or 4 times in a row, he used that same word. He's going back to it again to point out what they are really like. Now again, Jude is talking about these men when he's talking about this. And what he says about them is that they divide you. One of the most obvious results of false teaching is division. Simple as that. Once false teaching starts coming in, it starts to divide people and push them to one side, one camp or the other. And sadly, there are a lot of people out there in the Christian world who are looking for new teaching. They want to hear new stuff, new teaching on what things are and so on and so forth. They want to hear fresh stuff. And they kind of disregard and play down the whole issue of doctrine. Okay? And they shouldn't. It is so important for us to know our doctrine. It is the absolute foundation of where we stand. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people who, as soon as you say the word doctrine, they grab for the pillow. Because they're going, doctrine is boring. I'm going to sleep. Thank you very much. Doctrine does not have to be boring. Doctrine helps us put it all together, see the connections of how this part fits with this part and how this is all our solid foundation of what we stand on, that we as Christians are not these loony people that the media often makes us out to be. We are people who are standing on very solid ground about what we believe. But we need to understand that. We need to take that time to understand the doctrine. Second thing that he says about these men is that they follow their natural instincts. And it means that these men are focused only on their desires for this world. The world's values are more important to them and chasing after their own natural desires than anything else. And then the final thing he adds about these guys And again, by the way, if you read through the book of Jude real carefully, he deals with things in the groups of three all the time, all the place. And he's doing it here again. This is the third one, and he says, they don't have the Spirit. And chances are he's kind of making a play off of what they're saying, because chances are they're saying, oh, we're so spiritual, we're so this, and so on and so forth. And Jude's saying, how can they be spiritual? They don't even have the Spirit. So how can you be spiritual if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you? Okay, pressing on. Verse 20. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. And we'll stop there. Jude calls on his readers to keep themselves in God's love and to reach out to those affected by false teaching. So again, he uses the term dear friends because he's talking about people that he dearly loves. But the next few verses give us this overall response. We talked about how we are supposed to contend for the faith. This is what Jude is going to tell us. And basically breaks down into two main things. Number one, secure your own spiritual position. And then number two, engage those that have been enticed by this false teaching. Okay? So the first thing we do, verses 20 and 21, which we've read, we're supposed to secure our own position. Now, there's actually four commands in those two verses. The NIV doesn't really make this very clear. Before we go over each of the commands, I want you to look back at those verses, because there's another two different sets of three in those verses. They're very common, what you call Christian triads or Christian threes. So read through it again. You, dear friends, by building up your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love for the mercy for our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. That would be hope. So you've got faith, hope, and love. We've all heard that one before, right? If you've been to a wedding, read 1 Corinthians 13, you've heard that passage before. These three remain, faith, hope, and love. That's three. Look through it again. But you, dear friends, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you've got the Trinity represented in there too. Jude has been very intentional about this through his entire book in grouping things in threes. The first command that's in this for how we contend for the faith is build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Now, keep in mind that this is written to a group of people. This is not you as an individual, build up your faith. This is you as a group, build up your faith. So that means we do this in community. We do this together. It is not an individual project, okay? Christians are supposed to be encouraging one another together to be holding fast to the truth of God's word. The word for faith here is, again, the core of what we believe. So he's not saying build yourselves up in your most holy faith like somehow you're supposed to muster more desire to believe and so on and so forth. He's saying build yourself up in the core of what you believe, the doctrine, that stuff that we understand about what the faith is all about. Okay? Second command is actually how we're supposed to be doing this. It's praying in the Holy Spirit. It says, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. That word and should actually be by. Okay? Not translated correctly. It should actually be by the Holy Spirit, or praying in the Holy Spirit. That is how we build up our faith. Okay? And praying in the Spirit is kind of simple. A lot of times we think, what does that mean? Are we supposed to be, you know, what special thing are we doing? Simply means praying in the same kinds of things that are on the heart of God. Okay? We know what the heart of God is. He gave it to us in His Word. So when we pray, we are praying according to what God's will is, according to what He is asking us for. Third command is to keep yourself in God's love. Now, if you remember way back to the beginning, we talked about this, that Jude said that we are kept by Christ in God's love. This is not a contradictory statement. At the beginning, Jude is emphasizing the divine initiative, that God is the one loving us, and he is reaching out and holding on to us in love. Now he is emphasizing our human response, that we respond to that love and that we keep ourselves in that love. And we'll talk more about that toward the end. If you recall, Jesus is actually the first one to say that. He said, abide in me, abide in my love. Okay? The last command in this section, though, is wait for the mercy of our Lord. Jude is encouraging his readers to look beyond the false teachers to the expression of Christ's mercy on the day that he's going to come back and bring eternal life with him. Again, pressing on. Starting in verse 22. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Again, recap, first thing we do is secure your own faith, which is a very necessary measure. It brings to mind verses like, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, but take heed lest you fall. Okay? You don't just go rushing in, chasing after someone who is drifting without checking where you're at first. You make sure of your own spiritual position and condition, then you go and reach out to the others. Okay? But the first group of people that they're supposed to be merciful to here are those who doubt. And it seems to be Christians in the community that may have been somewhat swayed by the false teaching. Maybe they wavered in their commitment to the faith that was once entrusted to all the saints, this thing that we keep talking about, our faith, the core of our beliefs. Sadly, churches generally do not have a good track record of displaying mercy to those who doubt. Okay, usually those people are shunned, like, I can't believe that they're not actually trusting in this. And we don't really talk to them, or we yell at them for being unfaithful. How could you think that thing? Oh my goodness, God is going to smite you and all these kinds of different things. Unfortunately, that's the route that we've often taken. Jude says, no, these people who are struggling and having some doubts, you need to be merciful with them. You need to show some mercy to them. So to be more specific, people, these folks may be more easily influenced by other teaching from other people that kind of hold the Christian guise, so to speak, but maybe they're not really throwing out truth. There's a lot of folks like that out there. Some of these folks may be more easily tempted toward certain sins, whether it be sexual sins like we've talked about with the false teachers here, or some other kind of sin that they're thinking, oh, maybe this is a good idea after all. I mean, yeah, I know what God says, but these guys say this, and they get drifted away. But Jude says, as long as they are questioning, we need to show them mercy. We need to draw them back to Christ by that mercy. The second group are those that need to be saved by snatching them from the fire. These folks seem to have walked the road with the false teachers so far that they are in danger of falling off the edge and into the fire, which most often refers to hell. So some people have been so influenced by these false teachers that rather than being on the path to heaven, they are actually shifting and they are teetering on this edge of falling into hell. Jude doesn't give us enough information about these people, but with our understanding of the whole of Scripture, we have to say that these people probably aren't Christians. They've been hanging around with everybody, but now they've been so easily swayed to this other position that they are now teetering on the edge. Okay, they're right on the edge of things. We are supposed to be reaching out, grabbing hold of these people, and bringing them back from that edge. When I was a kid, I was fearless about the edge. I didn't mind standing at the edge right now. Of course, I'm only 3 feet off the ground. Didn't mind that at all. We went down visiting my grandparents, and I went to this place called, I believe it was Dixon Springs. I don't know, I was probably like 6 years old or something like that, with my cousins, my aunt and uncle, my mom and dad and everything. And we stopped to have a picnic. We're having this little picnic in the lovely little table setting. Mom and dad are getting everything ready, all that kind of stuff. Me and my cousins decide this cliff face that's right there, right where we're going to have the picnic at, we're going to go walk around the back edge because we've done it before with mom and dad. We're going to walk around the back edge and then, you know, wave at mom and dad. So that's exactly what we did. We walked up to the top of it. And as a kid, it's hard to judge the height and, you know, how high up I was. I'd guess 30, 35 feet, something like that. But of course, we stand right at the edge and we yell down to mom and dad going, hi, mom and dad. The expression on my father's face, wow. Yeah, we got yelled at. We came down quickly. And when we got to the ground, the only thing I remember was the lecture from my father was just simply, you know, this is your uncle. He is going to tell you what you guys are going to do, and you listen to him or else. And that was it. And then my uncle gave out the punishment to all of us because we were so foolish standing there right at the edge. But we thought we were cool. We're like, hey, Mom and Dad, no big deal. These are the same kinds of people here. They're standing at the edge. Most of them don't realize just how close to the edge they really are, how much in danger they really are. And we're supposed to be going and grabbing hold of these people and saying, no, come back. Stay away from that edge. It is too much danger for you. Final group that Jude is describing that we need to be reaching out to appears to be the false teachers themselves. We're to show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothes stained by corrupted flesh. That's what Jude tells us. The mercy for them may be in the form of prayers. Jude's not real specific about that, but the Greek construction seems to maybe hint at that. But the mercy is mixed with fear. And there's a reason for that. The ending words about hating even the clothes seems to lend the idea that just the subtle false teaching that these guys are giving out, the subtleness of the influence of these false teachers, we need to stay away from even that, okay? So, yes, show them mercy, but be on guard for what they are trying to, how they're trying to influence all people. And the last phrase is actually very graphic, and that's why we say this is probably pointing toward the false teachers, because the word for stained actually refers to human excrement. The word for clothing refers to the piece of the body of clothing or the piece of clothing that you wear closest to the body. So the picture that Jude is using is very graphic for us. He's basically saying that these people, their influence is like soiled underwear. Okay? This is like corrupted stuff that you want to stay far, far away from. If you remember just a month or two ago, I told you about the word hated. I gave you that word picture of being in the shower and suddenly the water turns cold and you're wanting to dive out of the way. That's what the same word here means. When it says hated, okay, when he talks about hating even the clothes that are stained by this, it means get away from this. You dive out of the way, even the clothes, okay? Not even the person, just the clothes. So that's why we're saying be very careful about these people because of the influence that they have. And let's face it, the New Testament does tell us that we should be taking drastic measures when it comes to people that claim Christianity but are really wolves in sheep's clothing. An obvious practical question that needs to be asked about these people is, how do you know which category a person is in? And the answer is, that's a hard question to answer. Okay? Knowing a person really well, that's probably a good help. If you really know that individual well, you'll probably be able to recognize them where they're at a little bit more. But as for the strongest measures of really staying away from people or somehow, like, if you need to remove a person from church, let me give you a couple tips on how we handle those things. If it comes to that, where you're having to remove a person from your church, then that means, number one, the church, or at the very least, the church leadership should all be involved in that. That is not a one-on-one kind of thing. I don't get upset with Ralph and then be like, get out, Ralph, and throw him out of the church all by myself. There better be something bigger than that going on, and then the church needs to be brought in on that, not just me as an individual. Second, if you have to wind up removing someone from the church, it should be for a very serious violation for something that they refuse to repent of. So again, if I'm going back to Ralph, if he's doing something serious and I come and confront him and he says, go away, then I come back and I take a couple other guys with me, a couple other leaders from the church, and go, Ralph, stop this. He goes, go away. Then we bring it to the church and we say, Ralph has been confronted twice. We have been praying for him. We've been working with him. He refuses to give up this thing that he's doing. We need to remove him from membership. That's how that process works. But it is a process, and it is someone who is standing there saying, I refuse to follow God's way. I refuse to repent and go the way I should be going. These are some of the most important verses in the letter of Jude. Jude is spelling out how we contend for the faith. And these verses, we need to consider them very carefully because this is what Jude has been driving at throughout the whole letter. So Jude is attempting to forewarn us so that we can be armed when we encounter similar scenarios. And for those of you who are real sharp, I did say when we can encounter similar scenarios, because it's not a question of if we will encounter false teachers. It's a question of when and where we encounter the false teachers. In this case, it was within the church. I go back to encourage you once again about the whole issue of doctrine, of knowing your doctrine. Honestly, we as a church should be like a little theological school, teaching you what the foundations of the faith really are, so that you know and you have that solid foundation of what that teaching really is all about. Because we can expect false ideas to be creeping into the church, it should not come as a huge surprise when people deny Christ, either by their teaching or by their lifestyle, or oftentimes by both, because of what they say and what they do. Jude's focus has been on a very specific type of person, the scoffer, one that mocks God and his requirement for holy living. If you have not met someone like this in the past yet, ever, you will, okay? If you have ever met someone, let's just use an example, who thinks that some of the biblical requirements or some of the moral laws are kind of old-fashioned and passé, and we'll use the area of sexual ethics, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual, and they go, "That the Bible's just out to lunch, man. They are, you know, so old-fashioned on those things. I can't believe that they still think that should be the way life should be lived." Guess what? That's someone who is denying Christ by what they're thinking. They're saying, "Hey, guess what? God, I know better than you do." Which sounds familiar. We heard it from Adam and Eve. "Hey, God, I know that I'm not supposed to eat this fruit, but I know better than you do. You know, the little snake guy talked to me, but I'm going to take this and I'm going to eat this because I know better than you." This, the picture of this is someone somewhat different than someone who is simply struggling with a sin. People like this that we've been talking about, that just shake their fist at God and say, "I know better than you," they are living a lie. And we know that. But there are some people who struggle with sin. They have honest struggles with sin. And in a sense, they're living a lie, but it's a little different only because most of those folks usually are doing that because they're terrified. They know what they're doing is wrong. They're afraid they're not going to receive grace or mercy, and so they're hiding. They're hiding from people. It's not that they want to vehemently shake their fist at God. They're mad at themselves for being so weak. They want to be staying by Christ's side. We need to have an environment in the church that is gracious to say we understand, but we're still going to point you toward Jesus. We're still going to push you in his direction. That's where you need to go, is to be by his side. Part of the problem is that we live in an age where truth is not a very important concept. Although, to me, that's kind of a hypocrisy on the rest of the world's part. When it comes to morality and how you live life, truth's not that. How can you know what truth is? All that kind of stuff. As soon as you step into a court of law, man, they're going to have it all laid out for you and tell you what is and what isn't and so on and so forth. Okay? Three main things that really stand out from the verses today, and then we'll be done. Number one, moving forward in the Christian life often means looking backward to the past. So Jude has asked them, the growth that Jude is asking for them is for the faith once for all entrusted to all saints. Which means, basically, many times this works out in a way that people want to go after a new fad or a new issue or a new thing like that. We've been saying this. When really what they need to be doing is looking back to their foundation, looking back to their doctrine, looking back to what God has already set up for them so that they know where to stand and they know how to stand. Unfortunately, we desire to push forward, and we don't really seem to look back or look down at what we're standing on. And sometimes when we start shifting and looking for something new, we've just moved to a different foundation, and we need to be looking at what we're standing on first. Second thing, Jude uses the language of a building, most likely drawn from the church as the new temple. So if the church is the new temple, because God lives in all of us and not in a temple any longer. And if we are to be building upward, the implication would be that we do this together. We are God's temple together. We've talked a lot about this, about the commands of the New Testament and how they were given to groups, not just individuals. So that means they are carried out together in a group. We, and especially here in America, in the West, have so individualized things that we don't seem to get that concept real well. We are supposed to be building up the body of Christ, according to Ephesians 4. That has major implications for us, for all of us. Guess what? It is not just the pastor's job to be building and equipping the congregation. It is all of our jobs to be building up one another. We're all supposed to be doing this together. Last thing. Jude also tells us to keep ourselves in God's love. Now, if God's love is conditional, why do you have to keep yourself in God's love? Well, this is the thing we were talking about before. And just to cut to the chase, God has done absolutely everything to be providing all the love, all the abilities, all the everything that we absolutely need. But you know what? We still need to respond to it. There's the divine that is, he's just pouring it out to us. But there's that point where we turn around and accept it and say, yes, that is wonderful. Are there moments when we step outside of God's love because we, sort of like Adam and Eve, momentarily go, we know better than you, God. And then we sin and we do something stupid. And then we recognize it and we go, I'm so sorry. But when you have an appropriate concept of God's love, the simple fact is you're going to run back to him. You're not going to go, I can't go to him, I sin too much. No, you're going to recognize that God loves you so much that he is welcoming you back with open arms. So it is a both-and scenario. God is pouring out his love to us, but we still need to respond, and we need to keep ourselves in his love, keep ourselves in what he is asking us to do. This is almost the last section of Jude. Next week we will cover the last one, and then in 2 weeks we're going to start our series on grace, which is also when the life groups are going to get started up as well. So if you haven't had a chance to sign up for one of those, there are sheets in the back, and you can turn those in to me or set them on Debbie's desk downstairs, and we'll make sure we get you assigned to a life group. Let's pray. God, thank you for our time together, and thank you for how you guide us, how you teach us, Lord. Father, we look at these false teachers that Jude was talking about and how they were leading people astray. But then, Lord, Jude tells us how we're supposed to be standing strong through prayer, through looking at the foundation of our faith and understanding that foundation. Lord, I pray that all of us would be taking that seriously, to be listening and reading that, understanding that, studying it, Lord, so that we have a very solid foundation, know what we are standing on, that we don't sound like some of the crazies that you see in the news, that the news likes to make us out to be, but Lord, that we're going to be just really seeking after you and making sure that we do understand that solid foundation that you've given to us. Lord, we pray that we are going to be building ourselves up, and we're going to be doing this together. It's not just going to be an individual project, Lord, but that all of us are going to be building us up so that this church continues to be stronger and stronger each and every day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.